If you take out your outlines and say how sweet it is across the top of them, we are going to be in the book of Exodus. We are at the end of chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We'll be getting started in verse 22. You know, we've been talking about the Exodus for a bit and have been reminding ourselves of where we've been for the last few weeks. The New Testament, letter A, number one on your outlines, tells us that the story of the Exodus is an example for God's people, that would be you and I, which happened so that it can provide us with instruction about our own experience of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. You can trust me on this, or if you're quick with a flip, you can flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things, speaking of the Exodus, happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we live towards the end of the age, and everything that happened to them, all of that information was written down for our instruction. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks that he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, when we walk with Jesus Christ, there is a tendency to what? To stumble. There's a tendency to fall. There's a tendency to have difficulty. There's a tendency to get all screwed up and sideways. And the Bible says, see, that's why the Exodus was written about. It was not written just so that they could have a really fun story for the Jews. It was written so that God's people throughout all generations would truly know something about their salvation, that they would be instructed about their salvation. This story of the Exodus shows the pattern, letter B now, of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. There's a pattern that we see in Scripture, and that pattern is repeated in our own salvation in Jesus Christ. Philip Graham Ryken, who's president now of Wheaton College back in Illinois, writes this. He's also a really smart guy. He's a scholar, and he wrote commentaries before he became president. And this is in his commentary on Exodus. He says, once we were enslaved in the Egypt of our sin, but then Jesus came to set us free. He is our Passover lamb who shed his blood on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. He also brought us through the Red Sea. In his burial, Jesus passed through the deep waters of death, but by his resurrection, he landed safely on the other side. All of this is signified in Christian baptism. The exodus from Egypt was a forecast of an even greater exodus, the deliverance from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The experience of Israel, let me just note, that's what we're reading about. This is the experience of Israel. Note how it parallels our own salvation. The experience of Israel, living in slavery, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long pilgrimage, living by God's law, and finally reaching the promised land, is also the experience of God's new Israel, His Church. We are reading about our own experience, and we just got through the Red Sea. We just finished that song of salvation that Moses led the country in. And so now we begin that long pilgrimage. Now we begin walking as God's people. And like any time that God's people are newly saved and they begin walking, they are going to have trouble in their walk. Amen? Do you ever have trouble walking with the Lord? I do. You do. We all do. It just doesn't come naturally. We tend to walk in the way that comes most naturally to us. We tend to walk in a way that just makes sense to us. And God's ways are different than our ways. And God calls us to walk in His way. And it just doesn't come quickly. It doesn't come naturally. The Bible calls it the process of sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy Bible word that literally means becoming more holy. We are in the process of becoming more holy. Holiness or righteousness or purity is a characteristic of God. And so we are walking in a way that is drawing us closer and closer to God. That doesn't happen naturally. if you do not read Scripture, if you do not fellowship with the saints, if you do not engage in spiritual practices that Jesus Christ himself did, prayer, worship, living life together, these kinds of things, if we do not do all of these things out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens? Our lives will look no different than the world that surrounds us, the sinful world that surrounds us. If we do not actually invest in the relationship that we have with Jesus, then there is no essential change that happens in the soul of a person. Have you ever seen a Christian that looks no different than someone that is from outside of Christianity? That is because that person is not doing anything to maintain their Christian soul. They're not in the Word. They're not in prayer. They're not in relationship, active relationship with Jesus Christ. It can happen to the best of us. We receive Jesus Christ and we figure, well, that's it, right? I'm saved. No more problems with sin. I'm good now. I've made that kind of legal transaction with God, and so I'm fine from here on out. And so we kind of set our Bibles on the shelf, you know, that way we know where it is for next Sunday. And we kind of go through our lives and we use the best wisdom that we can. We try to be good people. We make nice decisions. Occasionally we hear something nice at church and we're like, yeah, I think I'll do that. Those kinds of things. But it makes no difference in our lives. God has rigged a lifestyle for us where he says that if we will walk as his people, if we will obey his commands, if we will do the things that he has called us to do, if we will learn what it's like to walk in his ways, it will transform our whole lives. We will be radically different people. We will not live with the emptiness of just going, man, this just doesn't seem like it's making any difference in my life. But we will live in the great fulfillment of what it's like to actually walk with God. How is that possible? I'm glad you asked. That's why the story continues here. That's why when he gets them across the Red Sea and they're saved and they're out of slavery, God doesn't just say, okay, everybody to heaven with me. Have you ever wondered that? Like you accept Christ, we're in an evil world. Why doesn't he just take you? Why doesn't he just remove you from all this crap that we have to deal with? Why doesn't he just take us away from this place and put us in a place where we're protected from all of that? I mean, wouldn't you do that for your children? Wouldn't that be your dream, right? They come to Christ and then you're like, okay, you're out of here. Now, I'm just going to put you in heaven from here on out. You'll know everything there anyway. You'll have everything that you could ever dream. You get to worship God. It'll be perfect. But God leaves his children here. And it seems puzzling to us because things here are not always good. I mean, things here, we can even involve ourselves in like sin, and not just like little sins, not like, you know, stealing cookies from cookie jars, but I mean gross, terrible, life-altering sins. Things happen around us that are tremendously tragic in our lives. And they damage us. And why? Why does God do all of this? The Exodus and the journey through the desert is a tremendous view of what it's like to walk with God. As we begin to walk and we begin to be called into a relationship with God, we're going to almost immediately realize that we've got some leftover crud from our past. Anybody that's become a Christian with any kind of time later in life, you know, probably after the age of, I don't know, 7 or something like that, has got some sort of garbage that they've got in their past, and that kind of thing. I mean, I know some of you have been Christians since you were pretty much, you know, since you were able to walk and that kind of thing. You were brought up in a Christian home and you've never known anything differently. But anybody that has been saved midstream knows what it's like to have a bit of a past. And that's kind of the picture that we have of Israel here. Before the Red Sea, they're an unsaved people. They know that they're designated and they belong to God, but they haven't been saved yet from their slavery. And when the walls of the water crash down over Egypt, it is a moment for the entire nation of Israel who is standing on the shoreline of the Red Sea watching this all happen, that they realize when the water comes over Egypt and they don't come up, they just sink like rocks to the bottom, they realize We are free. It is done. God has saved us. And that's what brings on that great song of salvation that comes out of that moment where they are freed from their slavery. But now, then they turn around and where are they facing? The desert. That's all that's on the other side. Like, they're on the other side of the Red Sea now, and the enemy is gone, and they turn around, and all that's out there is parched ground. All that's out there is sand. And so that's where they're going to head now. And that's what our lives can sometimes feel like when it comes to walking in God. Sometimes we feel like, man, this is pretty dry ground that I'm walking in. This is pretty difficult stuff. Verse 22 of Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, you've got a big map. You should have seen it. I printed this thing. I printed this map like in the column on a half page. And that guy, anyway, it was so small you'd have needed a telescope to magnifying electron microscope to see what was going on. So I printed this out big for you in the middle. I'm going to try to locate us on this map right now. This map is better when it's in color because you can kind of separate some things. But do you see where the finger of the Red Sea comes up? The Red Sea has two fingers that come up like a V. I'm on the left finger all the way at the top. You'll see Mara. That's where some of what we're going to talk about today is. You'll see where they cross the Red Sea, right? That's where the proposed location of where they cross the Red Sea is. And they come across to a location that just 3 days after hiking would have been close to the site of Mara. Everything's got question marks because this is several thousand years ago. And anything that happens in the desert always gets covered by sand. So you can't ever find anything. So we're just kind of estimating. We just know it's on this side of where the Red Sea is and that's where they were probably headed. So he leads them out and they head to a place. They walk for 3 days and they can find no water. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara. The waters were bitter, and so they named it bitter. It's kind of a play on words in Hebrew. It's actually really creative in the original language. You would appreciate it. But in English, it just sounds like, golly, the guy like stuck. So they call it Mara because that's where they were. And they arrived there, and we're back onto our outlines now. After leaving the side of the Red Sea, they go to the area of Shur, the desert. 3 days, no fresh water. They come to Mara, but the water was bitter or brackish, poisoned. Brackish means that there was salt mixed in. It's not really salt water. It's not like the ocean, which has got a high salt content, but it's got enough. It's more like a lagoon where it's a mixture of fresh water and salt water. And so the Red Sea, that fork that goes up in the Red Sea, that's all salt water. And it would, when the tide would come in, when there was high tide, it would push water all the way up to a place called the Bitter Lakes, which you can actually see on there. The Bitter Lakes were kind of like these salt and freshwater lagoons, and they were really gross. They stink. Even to this day, they smell. Of course, now today, the Suez Canal is to the north, and so this is all connected. You can actually take a ship all the way through here now. But back at this time, it was just marshy, and it was filled with reeds, and it smelled strongly of chemicals and sulfur. And so they get down below this, and they try to get some water, and they know they can't get any out of the Red Sea because that's salt water. You can't drink that. So they go and they try to get some water out of a nearby spring or nearby lake, and it's poison to them. It's brackish water. It's filled with chemicals, and it's seeped up from the desert floor, and they have nothing. And so what do they do? Well, let's go back to the text. It was named Mara because it was bitter. In verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses. This will not be the last time. You should underline that word grumbled. It will become a common theme in walking with God. Do you ever grumble at God? Do you ever wonder, hey, God, what's going on? That's what that means. It's a murmuring. It's a questioning of whether or not God really is in control. Like, does he really know what's going on? Is he really aware of the situation that you are dealing with? Is he clued in on what you've got going on? You ever talk to God like that? Hey, God, why is this going on with my child? Hey, God, why is this going on in my life? Hey, God, what are you up to up there? Have you fallen asleep at the wheel or what? What is? Look at the stuff that's happening in the world around me. Look at the horrors that we face on a daily basis. God, where are you? What has come of your goodness? Where is your righteousness? This is constant. The people come up with a bad answer to that question. They don't come up with the answer of like, yeah, God, you're in control and we're going to trust you. They come up with the answer of what? God has left us. God has abandoned us. God doesn't know what he's doing. He brought us out here to kill us. And so they begin to grumble. They begin to murmur. It means that they began talking to each other and the grumbling got loud enough eventually for Moses to hear. Eventually, this is funny, as a leader, I remember this with youth ministry. I did some crazy stuff with kids back when I was a youth pastor. And one of my favorite things to do was take them on a hike when we were on a thing called travel camp. And we would be in Mount Tamalpais up near San Francisco, just north of San Francisco. And we would hike through the woods just before dusk. And I would hike them down into the bottom of the Mount Tamalpais Gorge. And then I would hike them back out right before dinner time. And it was really, really great going down. But coming back out, it was getting dark. You were in the woods. And they were totally safe. But it was hard work to climb back out. It was like 1,000 feet down, and if you've made a climb that's only a couple miles, it's 1,000 feet. That's a seriously steep incline. And so they're on switchbacks, and you wouldn't believe. I mean, you would think teenagers, right? They're the strongest of the strong. They're tough. They're in great shape. They're athletic. I mean, how many of us that are adults would love to have the strength and the vigor that teenagers do? They can stay up till 2 in the morning, get back up at 5 and go hang out with their friends. It's amazing. It's shocking. College students exist on like 3 hours sleep a night for like 4 years. It's I don't know how they do it. I wish we could package it and drink it though. I would take these kids and they would get just a couple hundred feet in on this hike and they would begin to deteriorate. And then by the time we were about 500 feet in, they're emotionally struggling. They're beginning to say horrible things about this hike to one another. And eventually, because I would always try to trail in the back because occasionally you'd lose a straggler and it's dark and you don't want to do that. Parents get mad. And so we would, you know, I'd kind of be holding at the back. And eventually the whole group would slow down. And they'd be hiking and sweating and effort. And eventually I could hear what they were saying. I could hear like, you know, what is Chris thinking? Well, he is such an idiot. I'm hungry. I'm tired. If my mother knew that I was out here doing this, she'd kill him. You know, on and on and on. It goes, right? It just continues. And the morale just kind of sinks through the ground. This is the picture of what that word means. So the people grumbled at Moses. They didn't go and talk to him. They grumbled. They spoke to each other loud enough that he could hear it. And so they're saying, what are we supposed to drink? I can just hear it coming from the crowd. What is he thinking? How can he drag us out here in the middle of the night? There's probably wild animals out here. What are we going to drink? What are we going to do? Ah! Then Moses, knowing that his people are about to go mutiny on him, cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now I'm back on number 2, letter B of your outlines. This is the first of several times. And by the way, we are headed towards Mount Sinai. That's really the next major stop on our journey. But before we get there, we're going to see these grumbling episodes that occur, and they are grumbling against Moses. We'll talk about that more later. At first glance, the grumbling is because there's no fresh water. But if we dig a little deeper, what we're going to find is that there's a more difficult problem that's going on. It's not really about water. The problem of the people is not about water. What happened 3 days before this? Do you remember that? Like, the greatest miracle in Jewish history. The greatest miracle that any of them had ever witnessed in the whole of their lives happened just 3 days before. They were all standing on the shoreline of the Red Sea, and they watched God part the waters, get them through it, and then collapse the waters and free them from slavery in Egypt. 3 days before. 3 days later, they're thirsty out in the desert, and what do they say? What are we going to do? What are we going to drink? We are hopeless in our situation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for us because we're reading it. I could probably take you all out on a hike right now and you would relate totally, all right? Like we could put ourselves into a physically difficult situation and we would suddenly realize how uncomfortable we can become. We would start coming up with all kinds of things, you know? Oh, I threw out my hamstring when I was sitting in my easy chair. I threw it forward. Oh, it kills me. You know, I can't walk, you know, and this kind of thing. So we would come up with our own things. But what's the message that we're getting here? That there is a much more difficult problem, that the bitterness of the stream is saying something about the bitterness of their hearts. It was their hearts that were bitter and poisoned. Why do I say that? Am I just drawing some kind of random relationship? I will get there. It's going to make more sense in just a second. What we've read up to this point doesn't really justify that comment yet. But it's not the present that troubles them. It's their past. It's not where they're headed that is the problem. It's where they've come from. It's what they're used to. It's their natural way of living. This is what troubles them. And chances are it's what troubles us. It's not our relationship with Jesus Christ that is so much the problem. It's probably the relationships that we've had that were outside of Jesus Christ. It's probably our past. It's probably difficult, painful, bittering issues. And they can come in all kinds of different forms that I'm going to talk about in a little bit. But this is the problem, and this is what God is trying to lean into the people about. In response, number three, letter A, in response to the grumbling, Moses cries out to the Lord for water, and God immediately provides a solution, which is provided, interestingly, through a tree which makes the water sweet. Now, if the tree makes the water sweet, we have to ask ourselves, is there anywhere else in Scripture where a tree enters into something that is bitter or poisonous and makes it pure? And it's not very hard for us from the New Testament to think of the cross of Jesus Christ, that the cross of Jesus Christ is consistently called a tree in Scripture, that he was crucified on the crossbeams of a tree, and that that tree made pure the sin of our lives. What's interesting is that this tree engages the poison or the bitterness of that stream after salvation. So what we're seeing is an experience of walking with God. This is not a picture necessarily of salvation. This is a picture of what it means to constantly be walking with God. You have bitterness in your life. I believe that this tree is critically important for us. That God has to throw himself into the midst of the streams of our lives. I've come to view that the waters of Marah like the blood veins inside of my body. There's poison that naturally runs in them. There's just poison from being in a world that we live in that's got sin around us. There's poison from my past, things I've done and things that have been done to me. There's all kinds of stuff, and I constantly need the tree thrown into the midst of my life in order to purify who I am. Now again, you're thinking, I don't get that, Chris. I just read about a tree. Maybe it was just a chemical reaction. Maybe he just grew an anti-salt tree or something and he threw it in there for this moment. Isn't that justified? It's not, and I'll show you why. So he throws this tree and it makes the water sweet or purified. The text then reveals that the bitter waters were a test. What? You mean to tell me this was intentional? Yes. It was a test with a deeper meaning. Look at it. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Oh, now that totally changes things. God did all of this on purpose. Letter B, number three, God purposely allowed Israel to go without water. He purposely made them thirsty. He intentionally showed them their constant need. Changes the way you look at problems in your life, doesn't it? Maybe the stuff that's going on in your life is not just because, you know, your life sucks and God wants to pick on you and there's all kinds of bad things that are happening around you and you're just like, oh, this is what I get, you know, woe is me. Maybe God uses the difficult things in the midst of our lives. Maybe He even designs them. Maybe He even allows them so that it can produce a test for you. Now, the goal of tests that come from the Lord, by the way, is that you get an A. God's not like a school teacher. He's not testing you and wanting to throw back an F in your face. There's a little prejudice about school teachers right there. I'm sorry, Lauren, and others that are school teachers. I clearly, some of my bitter past is with school. God's goal is that our response would be that rather than choosing, I'm in letter B again, rather than choosing to depend on ourselves, or in this case for Israel to depend on themselves, God was teaching them to choose to depend on Him. This was the test. What are you going to do? I just saved you from Egypt. Let's walk you 3 days out into the wilderness. And what are you doing? You're grumbling against my chosen leader, Moses. Which we're going to find out in a later passage, Moses says clearly, you're not grumbling against me, you're grumbling against God. Your problem is not with your leaders, your problem is with God. You don't like what's going on around you? Your problem is not with the leadership, your problem is with God. God's the one that's actually leading. God's the one that's actually in charge. Grumble as you want, but you're grumbling against Him. Who will you depend on? Who will you choose to depend on in this life? It's the very first question that God asks them as they begin to walk with Him. And it's a good question for us to wrestle with as well. Because I believe that the waters of Marah happen in our lives all the time. I believe that we constantly need to come back to the tree that produces salvation and purity and righteousness. If you don't keep coming back to that tree that purifies, you are just drinking down the poison and the water that is polluted that will just simply spoil your soul. If they would have drank that water, it would have produced horrible vomiting amongst the people. The chemicals that would have seeped up through the ground would have produced terrible results. Can you imagine? There's 3 million Jews out there, all right? They need a lot of water. Can you imagine 3 million people? I mean, I go bananas when like 2 people in the house are puking. I can't imagine if like the whole city was puking, all right? That would be trouble for sure. It's not like they've got porta potties that they're dragging along behind them. They're just out there in the hot desert. All right, it's probably vivid enough. If God's people, the Lord says, are faithful to Him, God will heal them of all the bitterness in their lives. It's an interesting phrase. God can be trusted even when we face life's bitter difficulties. I want you to read this with me, and I want you to really notice how it ends, because I think it's the hook in this whole passage. Verse 26, he's tested them, and so He makes these statutes or guidelines and regulations, laws, basically. For them. And He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, in other words, if you will follow what I say, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am what? Now, what you would expect here is that He would say, I, the Lord, am your provider. You had bad water, and I'm going to provide you with good water. You had what you needed, you know, in Egypt, but you were slaves. I've taken you out of slavery. Now I'm going to provide for you what you need. In the original language, some of you know this because we sing a song called Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God is my provider. Jehovah Jireh is a Hebrew phrase. It literally is the name of the Lord, the capitalized name of the Lord, Yahweh. And then it says, and then it modifies it. It says Jireh, which literally means the God who sees. It literally means God, the one who sees. But because it's used as a proper name, it means God, the one who sees what you really need. He sees you, but he doesn't just see you. He sees you, what you really are made of and what you really need. And so we call him Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah is used instead of Yahweh. This is a little too complicated, but you know, the Jews would not say Yahweh. That was considered the memorial name of the Lord. It was sacred. And so in the column of all Hebrew texts, there was a little mark that they used, and it's called a perpetual kare. And that means it's a perpetual, permanent replacement. Whenever you saw the name Yahweh, you would read Yahweh, but you would say Adonai. That was what they always did out of respect for the name Yahweh. So they would always say Adonai. But so they took the vowels from Adonai and they attached new letters. So if you take all the vowels of Adonai, but you attach new letters to those, that's how you come up with Jehovah. It's the consonants from Yahweh with the vowels from Adonai put together is Jehovah. I know that's totally nuts. And that's why we call it, that's why it's translated so often, Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees what you really need, God your provider. That is what you would expect in this text, because everything about this text is about what? God's provision. But what does God say that he's revealing himself to them as? He's revealing himself as Jehovah Rapha. That's a different proper name of the Lord, and it means the God who heals, or God is your healer. He says, I, the Lord, am your healer. The bitterness that is in the water, that's easy for me to heal, but it's just a metaphor. I'm healing the bitterness and the poison that is inside of you. The bitterness and the poison that you have left over from being slaves in Egypt. Before, you depended on natural means to get your needs met. And now I'm asking you to depend on me. And if you will do what I say, if you will do the things that I ask you to do, I will be your healer. And I will replace all of the terrible, horrible things that have happened in your past. I will replace them all anew. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am your healer, and I will heal you. He will reveal himself as Jehovah Jireh later. Right here, he reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha. Do you, in your life, have bitter difficulties? Do you find, I think this is amazing, God has done the great miracle in your life. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has done the great miracle in your life of taking you from slavery to sin into freedom in Jesus Christ. He has done the Red Sea in your life. And if you've been baptized, you have literally exemplified that. You have been through the waters and brought out to salvation. It's a picture of the Red Sea, and it's a picture of dying to the old and being resurrected to the new. It's all right there in the object lesson of baptism. Powerful, powerful stuff. Do you find that it's still hard to walk with God? Do you find that sin is still very enticing? Do you find that there are things in your life that are still very difficult to get over? Do you find that you have bitter difficulties? I do. I got to be honest with you. I still, every day, struggle with just honestly giving up everything to the Lord. And it sneaks up on me. I see it too late in the game. My anger can get out of control. I'm not going to say while I'm driving. My anger can get out of control. I can be hardened and bitter towards my children, towards my wife, towards my job, towards anything towards everything. I can just be in a bad place in my head, just ignoring God, and it can just cloud everything that I experience. Do you have these kinds of things that make you hard and bitter, that undo you? Perhaps it even digs in deeper. Struggles with addiction. Addiction to all kinds of things that numb the pain of your past. Perhaps it's numbing the pain of loss that you've experienced. Perhaps you've experienced tremendous loss in this life. Loneliness. You can be in a room like this, filled with hundreds of people, and feel like nobody really knows who I am. I can't be honest with these people, because look at them. They've all got it together. The only guy that doesn't have it together is that bald guy up front, and I'm not talking to him. He's a pastor. That's crazy talk. I'm alone. Perhaps you face pain. Pain can come from so many different sources, can't it? I was telling my wife this last week that I think that part of the reason that I get angry is because I'm dealing with pain. I'm dealing with pain from my past. I'm dealing with pain about stuff I have to struggle through. I deal with pain in this life. Sometimes it's not even stuff that I've done. It's stuff that other people do. Your pain can be financial. You're supposed to be a provider, and it ain't happening. You're supposed to be making ends meet, and you are upside down, sideways, and backwards financially. It can produce tremendous pressure. Perhaps you're experiencing marital pain. Things are not as they should be, and you know it. And it undoes your soul. Perhaps you have physical pain, chronic physical punishing pain. Is there anything more exhausting that whittles your mind down like that? Emotional pain. I've spoken to people in recent weeks that have deep regret over having an abortion when they were younger. Failed relationships. I talked to some teenagers that are like, I've chosen Christ and I chose not to date this boy that I really liked. It was really good looking, and it seemed like he's just a really good guy. In fact, Chris, he's a better guy than some of the Christian guys I know. But I said no to dating that non-Christian so that I could choose Christ, and I just feel lonely now. I just feel empty now. I just feel like, man, you make these decisions and you're just left all alone. Loss comes from so many unusual places. Like on the one hand, I go, great job. And on the other hand, I'm like, man, that causes pain. Sometimes when we choose Christ, we're choosing to not be in a relationship with somebody else. Sometimes when we choose Christ, we choose not to succeed in business in ways that we could. I spoke to a parent whose kids are estranged from them because of the things that they have done, because they've been angry in the past. Do you have bitter difficulties? I do, and I'm surrounded by them. I'm surrounded by you, and you're surrounded by me. And the waters of Marah are not God's provision for Israel. They're God's healing of Israel. They're God bringing them and saying, I'm going to lay out a really elaborate object lesson for you. I'm going to make you thirsty. I'm going to purposely walk you around until you're thirsty enough. I'm going to walk you around until you feel the pressure of what this really feels like to be baking in thirst. And then I want to see how you respond. And when they didn't respond well, does God just go, that's it? I just saved you, you idiots. I just brought you through the Red Sea. Don't you think I could pull off a little bit of water for you? I mean, we had water galore back there. I could get water for you if I need to. Is that God's response? No, He is compassionate. He said, please, I want you to know this in the midst of your weak moment right now. Listen to my voice. Don't lose your listening to my voice. Are the bitter difficulties in your life taking you away from the voice of God? Have you stopped listening? He said, listen to my voice. Do what is right in the sight of God. Do you know that the commandments haven't even been given? No statute. Like, that's in the future, right? That's Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, the law, all that kind of stuff. But what does he say? Give ear to my commandments, keep my statutes, and I will heal you. I will heal you of all the pain, of all the bitterness, of any disease. I will take care of you. You will not be alone out here. It may feel like a desert, but you're walking in the abundance of God. He promises it to you and to me. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Write it down. Jehovah Rapha. Man, I'm not big into people knowing the original language of Scripture, but you should know some of these names because they'll remind you of some great things. Jehovah Rapha. I wrote it down for you. I even spelled it for you there. Number three, God, your healer, Jehovah Rapha. Some of you should probably put that on your computer screen. God is my healer. Some of you should put that on the mirror in your bathroom or on the dashboard of your car or someplace that you go every single day and remind yourself, God is my healer. I can bring all of the bitterness, all the difficulty, all the poison that tries to get into my soul, but God will heal me. By the tree that he throws into the midst of that poison, he purifies my life. Are you struggling as you sit there today, quietly, well-dressed, the smile on your face, and when people ask you how you're doing, you're like, I'm good, how are you? But if I could see you spiritually, you'd have a bone sticking out of your arm. And you'd walk with a limp. And you'd have a gash on your forehead and there'd be blood coming down. You couldn't fake it if I could see your soul. But all I can see is your body. And y'all look so nice. You wouldn't think anybody in this room's got a problem. But God knows better. And that's why he brings our church this morning, tomorrow. Don't suffer in silence. Allow God, the Lord God, to be your healer. To make this abundantly clear to Israel, to just give them the object lesson and to complete it, he takes them to Palm Springs. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Takes them to Palm Springs. Take a look at it. It's in verse 27. You didn't know this was in the Old Testament, but here it is. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. There it is, Palm Springs, right there. 12 springs of water. 12 is always a significant number in the Old Testament because there are 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel eventually. And 70 date palms, also significant. The number 70 oftentimes means complete abundance. And so what does this mean? By the way, a palm tree takes a lot of water. That's why they have them. In the middle of the desert, they represent lush oasis. Palm trees grow in these really lush oasis type places in the desert. I even found a picture. I went on the internet and found a picture of an oasis, and that's what's on the front of your worship guide this morning. It's there's just sand everywhere, and then down in a ditch there's water, and there's palm trees growing out of it. It's crazy. But if you go to Palm Springs or Palm Desert, anywhere out there, there's palm trees everywhere. Those things just make a big mess. They're everywhere out there. When you get down near, in Southern California, if you get down near the ocean in some communities, what do they plant all over the place? Palm trees are everywhere. It's supposed to mean this lush, abundant vacation place and that kind of thing. Frankly, I think they're kind of messy trees. But springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there. Where? Right beside the waters. The tribes spread out to these 12 springs, and there's water for the whole community. There is abundance that is provided by God. This provision is abundant. It once again points towards a future day of even greater abundance for all of God's people who respond with love and obedience to Him. I, God says, am the Lord, your healer. Are there things like for me this morning that you just really need to depend on the Lord for healing? Troubles and bitterness in your life, and you know you've got them. All of us have had difficult situations that have happened to us in the past, or maybe are even happening to you right now. And it's worth our while to bring those to the Lord. Don't you wish it was just like, hey, salvation, and then you step into the promised land? Wouldn't that just make it so much easier? Wouldn't it just be easier if they like walked across the Red Sea, and then whoop, we're in the promised land. All is well again. The promised land is a long ways away. There is a journey that God has for us so that He can make us into His people. This is the way salvation has always been. It has always involved a long journey. And it has always involved learning what it means to depend wholly on God. This is the process you and I are in. This is part of our salvation. God has brought us through the Red Sea. But now, He's going to walk us through the desert. And as He does, He will teach us what it means to truly rely on Him. As the worship team comes up this morning, and they lead us in song, could I ask you to use this time as one of response to the Lord? Would you pray to Him? Would you ask Him to truly be Jehovah Rapha in the midst of your life? Would you ask Him for healing? Would you ask Him to give you the things and the tools and the people and the community and the Word and all that God offers to us in order to provide healing to you? Would you also pray for our church? We have a long history ourselves. We have a long history, and we need God to continually and constantly be a healer so that our past does not continue to repeat itself, but that we would walk in the direction of the promised land as a church body. May God be our healer in our church, in our families, and in each one of our lives. Let's stand and worship Him in response this morning.